Very good evening to you. Good to have you with us tonight for our midweek prayer meeting and Bible study. We will be going to prayer in a few moments' time, and I trust you'll be able to join us if at all possible. But meanwhile, we want to spend some time in the Word of God and to get into the Scriptures together and see what the Bible has to say. Our text tonight, as we continue working our way through the book of Psalms, is Psalm 63. Psalm 63, which I have entitled A Desert Song. Psalm chapter 63. Let's begin our reading, shall we, in verse 1. And I trust you'll be able to follow along with me there at home if you have your Bible at hand. Psalm chapter 63 and verse 1. David writes, O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsteth for thee. My flesh longeth for thee, in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. My soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee. Thy right hand upholdeth me. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. And we trust God shall add his blessing to the reading of his eternal and precious word. We turn this evening to Psalm 63, a psalm that we're told in the superscription is a psalm of David when he was in the wilderness of Judah. And there are only two times in David's life when he was in the wilderness in Judah. The first of those being in his early days when he was being pursued by King Saul, as we looked at briefly last week at Psalm 54, and how that Saul was seeking to assassinate David so as to make way for his son Jonathan to rise to the throne of Israel. The second occasion was toward the end of his life when David's own son Absalom rebelled against him and sought to overthrow his rule from Jerusalem and cause David to go into exile from his beloved city and to dwell in the wilderness in Judah. Now the fact that verse 11 of this psalm has David referring to himself as the king tells us that it was the second occasion rather than the first that this psalm is written from. And you can read all about Absalom's rebellion in 2 Samuel 15, 16, 17, 18. And, you know, in fact, I encourage you to do that if you get a chance this week. Read that section of Scripture and then come back and perhaps reread this psalm. But Absalom was, of course, David's favoured son. He was a pampered boy, and he was probably one of those, you know, tearaway children that you stand behind in supermarkets and wonder if their parents are ever going to deal with them. But sadly for Absalom, because of his upbringing and because he was so well, you know, cared for and mollycoddled, he grew up with a rather enlarged opinion of himself. And in 2 Samuel 18 and 18, we find that Absalom in his lifetime reared up for himself a pillar. He put up a monument to himself, even before he was dead, and he called it Absalom's place. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine someone who is so arrogant and who is so full of himself that he would actually raise a monument to his own memory and in so doing seek to leave a legacy for himself? Well, Absalom, whatever else he was not short on aspiration. And one of his aspirations was to be king over Israel. And so he determined to overthrow his father and to rule over Israel in his stead. Now, this was a very hurtful episode in David's life. It was a time of great betrayal, not only by Absalom, his son, but also by his most trusted counselor, Ahithophel. And once Absalom's intentions were known and it became clear that he was staging a coup, well, David, his family, his entourage made their way out of Jerusalem, across the Jordan Valley, up the Mount of Olives, and out into the wilderness of Judah. And 2 Samuel tells us that David departed the city weeping. This is the occasion of this psalm. It's a very dark and difficult time in the life of King David. Now in Psalm 46 and verse 1, a couple of weeks ago, we read that well-known verse, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Then last week in Psalm 54 and verse 4, we read, behold, God is mine helper. And tonight in this psalm, Psalm 63 and verse 7, we read, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadows of thy wings will I rejoice. You see, past, present, and future, God is always our helper, always has been, and always will be. And we should never forget that God often manifests himself in desert places, in those dry and thirsty lands, in those weary lands, in those places where we've come to a low point in our lives, when we're in some dark place. Very often it is then that God bursts through and he reveals himself to us and he meets our greatest needs. And that's what we find here. Now this psalm opens in verses 1 to 4 with David's aspiration. Look here in verses 1 to 4 again. Let's read it again, shall we? O God, thou art my God, early will I seek thee. My soul longeth for thee, my flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is. To see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary, because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. O God, thou art my God. You know, in the Hebrew, the first mention of God there is plural, and the second mention of God is singular. O Elohim, thou art my El. David is saying to God that you are alone. You alone are my God. That my trust is entirely and only in you. That my heart is fixed upon the Lord. O God, thou art my God, my only God. Early will I seek thee. Now those last few words, that phrase, early will I seek thee, is actually just one word in the Hebrew word shakar. And it refers to a diligent and earnest search at the breaking of the dawn. So the word early here addresses not only the idea of a new breaking day, but of immediacy and of eagerness at the start of the day. He says, at first light, I will seek thee. You know, every new day should be a fresh start with Jesus. Do you ever think about that? Every day that we get up, our first thoughts should be of the Lord. Now I know what it's like. You get up in the morning and your mind is loaded with all the duties of the day ahead, with the things you've got to do, with the places you've got to go, with the people you've got to meet, with letters you've got to write, with bills you've got to pay, and on and on and on it goes. And it's very easy in the midst of all of those demands that the things of God get pushed to one side. But we must not allow that to happen. We must make God our first thought. We must place our focus upon him early in the morning. Early will I seek thee. And that's not just David's testimony. That ought to be our testimony also. He says, my soul thirsteth for thee. Now, thirst is a very natural part of the human condition. When you think about it, we come into this life thirsting. And when we die, one of the last things that people will do for us, if we're conscious, and probably even if we're unconscious for that matter, is they will moisten our lips. And in between birth and death, every day of our lives, We seek to have our thirst quenched. Every day we seek to drink some water in some form or another. Now, the base David was in the wilderness of Judah, under the heat of the Middle Eastern sun, in a dry and arid place, he knew what it was to feel a great deal of thirst. But his physical thirst was actually outdone by his spiritual thirst, a thirst after God. He says, "My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is." You see the phrase thirsty land? It literally means a weary land. In a dry and weary land. You know, when I was a young Christian, we used to sing with a fair deal of regularity that old hymn, "The Lord's our rock, in him we hide, a shelter in the time of storm, secure whatever ill betide, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm." Well, that's what David discovered. And he calls out from this weary land and he asks God to be a shelter for him in the time of storm. Now, as David's soul longs for the Lord, his mind recollects great times spent around the sanctuary of God. He says, "My flesh longeth for thee in a dry and thirsty or weary land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary." Can I say to you that when we're in a weary land, when we're in an arid place, spiritually speaking, we need to reflect back, to think back to times of refreshing, to times of blessing, to great times that we enjoyed in the house of God, that we've enjoyed in his presence, worshiping him, praying to him, listening to his word being proclaimed, times that we've enjoyed in the company of his people. Let me just say to those of you right now who are, I appreciate by necessity, shielding, and those who are perhaps a little bit reluctant to return to church because of some vulnerability or because you're just nervous about going out again, you know, I want to encourage you tonight to remember those sweet times that you and I and others have spent in the house of the Lord together, and to keep those times ever before you, to remember those great nights in our meeting when we heard some wonderful testimony, when we witnessed a baptism, maybe even your baptism, when we sang with a great gusto those old hymns of Zion, when we heard some great preaching, when we were moved and challenged to change our lives. You know, those were wonderful times, and those times still lie ahead of us. But here's what I want you to realize, that if you forget those things, if you allow those things to go behind you and just to fade away into the shadows of the past, there's a real danger that the longer you stay out of church, that you may not return to church. And so I want to encourage you not to lose sight of the fact that watching videos at home is all well and good, and I appreciate that's a necessity right now. And watching live streaming is all very well and good. And you may have been blessed by online ministry, and I thank the Lord for that. But this is not God's perfect will for us. And so he commands us to assemble. And the blessings we receive from online ministry can never really match those that would be received when we are in the company of God's people, gathered around his presence, seeking to worship him and to exalt him and to honor him as the one who is preeminent among us. David longed to realize God's power and glory, but notice, in the sanctuary. Couldn't he realize God's presence in the wilderness in Judah? Of course he could. Couldn't he worship there? Of course he could. Couldn't he have some time in the Word there? Of course he could. Wasn't he able to pray? Of course he was. But he valued the sanctuary. And you and I need to value the same thing. We need to value the house of God and to realize that God holds special blessing to those who are gathered in that place. Please don't rely on these videos to feed your soul forever. I want to encourage you, as soon as is humanly possible, that you get back to church and back among God's people and that we're worshiping together afresh. David goes on, he says, Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. You know, that's what we're discovering from the Word of God on Sunday mornings. We're looking at the book of Ecclesiastes and we're seeing that life without the presence and power of God is just mere existence. In Psalm 73, Asaph asks this rhetorical question, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. If I don't experience the Lord and his loving kindness, his grace in my life every day, I have nothing. And life becomes a grind. It becomes a treadmill. It becomes a meaningless and futile existence. David doesn't want that for himself. He says, thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. I will praise thee. I will bless thee. I will lift up mine hands. That is, I will pray to thee. The lifting up of hands is part and parcel of Jewish culture. It's indeed the common posture of the Jew in prayer. We read this throughout the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 28, for example, and verse 2. Psalm chapter 28 and verse 2, the psalmist says, hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. Hear the voice of my supplications when I cry unto thee, when I lift up my hands toward thy holy oracle. In Psalm 134 and verse 2, likewise again, he speaks of the same thing. Psalm 134 and verse 2, we read, it says, behold, bless ye the Lord, all ye servants of the Lord, which by night stand in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord. And again in Psalm 141 and verse 2, we read, let my prayer be set forth before thee as incense, and the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. The lifting up of the hands by the Jewish person was a lifting up of the heart to God in prayer. The lifting up of the hands was a signal of my cleanliness, that my heart was clean and my actions are clean. And Lord, I'm standing before you as one who can pray, who can come into thy temple and lay my petition and my praises before you. You know, when the Bible talks about lifting up of hands, it's not talking about this, it's talking about this. Lifting up my hands to the Lord in prayer. Paul himself makes reference to this particular Jewish custom in the book of 1 Timothy and chapter 2 and verse 8. Let me read that for you. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 8. He says, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. So in this particular trouble that David finds himself in, he sought the Lord. He longed after him. He brought his praises and his prayers before him, lifting up holy hands in his name. That was David's aspiration. But now notice David's occupation in verses 5 through 8. He says, my soul shall be satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth shall praise thee with joyful lips. When I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. My soul followeth hard after thee, thy right hand upholdeth me. Notice again the phrase, my soul. As he began the psalm, he said, my soul thirsteth after thee. Now he says, my soul shall be satisfied, as with marrow and fatness. Marrow and fatness indicates rich food, the best of foods, perhaps the kind of food that we might enjoy around Christmas time. If his soul thirsted and longed after God, then David was confident that God would meet his need and more than satisfy him. He says, when I remember thee upon my bed and meditate on thee in the night watches. This is a psalm written in the night. It's a psalm that is composed upon his bed. You know, clearly David was lying in bed. He was lying awake. He was thinking about his circumstances, rehearsing all of the events that had taken place in the rebellion that had caused him to be in the wilderness in Judah. And no doubt he was pained at the thought of the betrayal of his own son against him, that pained at the thought of the betrayal by Ahithophel, his heart hurt, and he's lying upon his bed. And yet, as he's lying upon his bed thinking about these things, his mind turned toward the Lord. You know, on every dark night, we must remember past mercies. That's what David did. He says, I will remember thee, because thou hast been my help. Therefore, in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. Now, this idea of sheltering beneath the Lord's wings, again, is one that is recurrent in the Psalms. In Psalm chapter 17, for example, and verse 8, we read, keep me as the apple of thy eye, hide me under the shadow of thy wings. And in Psalm chapter 36, likewise, we find another mention of the being sheltered underneath the shadow of the Lord's wings. It says in Psalm 36 and verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. You know, this phrase, under the shadow of your wings, may refer to the protection of the Lord, much like a mother hen might put in her chicks underneath her wings to protect them from danger. And that's how Boaz, in the book of Ruth, applied this idea to Ruth and to the care of Ruth herself. When she inquired why he had shown her such grace, he said, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord, God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. But this phrase may also refer to God's presence. In particular, it might refer to the wings of the cherubim as they are spanned over the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, which of course sat in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle upon which the Shekinah glory of God rested. And if you look in Psalm 61 for a moment and verse 4, you'll get that same idea. It says in Psalm 61 and verse 4, I will abide in thy tabernacle forever. I will trust in the covert or the cover of thy wings. So David is saying not only that he is trusting in God for protection, but he is trusting in the very presence of God. He rejoiced in the Lord's presence. He was thrilled to be sat every day before the great king. What did our Lord promise us? He said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. He says, my soul here followeth hard after thee, in verse 8. My soul, notice that phrase again. My soul followeth hard after thee. The phrase followeth hard after thee means cleaveth after thee. You know, in Genesis 2:24, it says a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and they two shall become one flesh. That idea of cleaving is clinging to his wife. He's not to be a mummy's boy anymore. He's not to be running home to his mother and his father. He's to be clinging to his wife. And that's the idea here. David says, I'm clinging to you, Lord. I'm hanging on to you. You're all I have. I'm holding fast to you. You know, I remember a number of years ago being on holiday up in Stirling in Scotland and visiting Stirling Jail there, which is a tourist attraction. I wasn't doing time. And I was visiting the jail there with our family, and there was an actor there who did all the parts of the various characters who would have walked the corridors of that Victorian prison. And you were met by him as the governor, or not as governor, sorry, as the chief custodian of the prison. He comes out with all of his keys and his chains and what have you, handcuffs, and you're lined up against the wall like prisoners, and he is barking orders at you. I mean, this guy is going for it. And I remember our children, whenever they were very young, particularly the two youngest, I remember feeling this pain in the back of my leg and realizing it was our two youngest children that had gripped onto my leg. And it was a steely grip because they were terrified by this persona. And so that's the idea. David is gripped unto the Lord. He is clinging to the Lord for dear life. That's what David did. That's how he held fast to his Savior. And he says, thy right hand upholdeth me. That's the hand of God's strength. That's the hand of God's power. He's not trusting in himself. He's trusting in the Lord. His trust in the Lord was absolute. And if you were to go back and read in 2 Samuel in chapter 15 and 16 concerning the rebellion of Absalom, you would see a couple of examples of this. For example, in chapter 15, you have Zadok the priest who comes out to David, carrying with him and the Levites the Ark of the Covenant, and they set the Ark before David, and David tells him to take it back. Listen to what he says in verse 25 of 2 Samuel 15. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. He says, take it back. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here am I. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him. Absolute trust. Absolute trust in God's power. Absolute trust in God's strength. Absolute trust in God's goodness and grace. In the next chapter, you meet a terrible little character by the name of Shimei, one of the most hateful characters in Scripture. And he comes out of the bushes, as it were, as David and his family and his men were making their way out of the city, probably to some degree with their tails between their legs. Shimei comes out, and it says in chapter 16, that he comes out, and when King David came to Bahurim, behold, thence came out a man of the family of the house of Saul, notice his lineage, whose name was Shimei, the son of Gera. He came forth and cursed still as he came. And he cast stones at David, and at all the servants of King David, and all the people and all the mighty men were on his right hand and on his left. And thus said Shimei when he cursed, come out, thou bloody man, and thou man of Belial. The Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul. By the way, David was not responsible for the blood of the house of Saul. This was a false accusation. He says, the Lord hath returned upon thee all the blood of the house of Saul, in whose stead thou hast reigned. And the Lord hath delivered thy kingdom into the hand of Absalom thy son. And behold, thou art taken in thy mischief, because thou art a bloody man. Then said Abishai, he's one of my heroes. Then said Abishai, listen to this, the son of Zeruiah unto the king, why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over, I pray thee, and take off his head. That's my kind of right-hand man. And the king said, what have I to do with you, ye sons of Zeruiah? So let him curse, because the Lord hath said unto him, curse David. Who shall then say, wherefore hast thou done so? And David said to Abishai and to all his servants, behold, my son, which came forth of my bowels, seeketh my life. How much more now may this Benjamite do it? Let him alone, and let him curse, for the Lord hath bidden him. And it may be that the Lord will look in mine affliction, and the Lord will requite me good for his cursing this day. He says, I don't want you to take revenge. I'm trusting in the Lord. You see how he was clinging to the Savior? And then I want you to notice finally David's anticipation, verses 9 through 11 of our psalm. He says, but those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lowest parts of the earth. They shall fall by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. But the king shall rejoice in God. Every one that sweareth by him shall glory. But the mouth of them that speak lies shall be stopped. But those that seek my soul to destroy it shall go into the lower parts of the earth. That's Sheol, the place of the dead, the realm of the dead, into the grave, into the lower part of the earth, where the souls of the dead rested unseen until Christ should come. Now, David wasn't wishing his enemies dead. He wasn't wishing ill upon his own son, but he was simply acknowledging the reality of God's judgment hand. They shall fall, he said, by the sword. They shall be a portion for foxes. And so it was. Ahithophel ultimately commits suicide. And Absalom gets his hair entangled in the woods of Ephraim. And while he's dangling there between heaven and earth, he is stabbed through the heart by Joab. David took no joy in the fact that his friend and his brother, his son, was lost. In fact, he mourned the death of Absalom more than any other during his reign. In contrast to their end, David is entirely hopeful concerning his own. He says, "But the king shall rejoice in God. Everyone that sweareth by him shall glory." Notice that he is so assured of God's goodness and God's favor, and that he would be returned to Jerusalem and to his throne, that although he is exiled at this time and living under the stars in the wilderness of Judah, he refers to himself as the king. There's trust for you. There's believing faith for you. He began this psalm as a thirsty soul. I wonder, is your soul daily longing for the Lord, for his presence, and for his fellowship? He became a satisfied soul. For every need, there is always abundant provision. Are you a satisfied soul? Are you a clinging soul? Will your soul follow hard after him? Are you cleaving to the Lord? Or are you feeling the loosening of the grip that ultimately leads to a backsliding? In times of trouble, in a dry and weary land, we must hold on to the Lord. May God bless these thoughts to your heart. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for this time together. We thank you for this wonderful psalm. We thank you for its exhortations and encouragement, even for its challenges, maybe even for its rebuke. But Father, we pray that we would take its truths to heart, that they would mold us and make us into the image of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, bless now as we go to our time of prayer. And we pray, O God, that you would indeed meet with us as we seek to meet with you. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a good evening.